Hello, friends. Now, the last few times I've preached in chapel, I've addressed you all as a bunch of nerds. But not today. Today, I greet you all as friends. And let me just say that I am so grateful to be here on campus with so many people who are extremely enthusiastic and knowledgeable about very specific subjects, especially those that involve particular interests in popular culture and sci-fi fandom. I don't know half of you half as well as I should like, and I like less than half of you half as well as you deserve. So. I'm also thankful to have my sweet family here. It's their first day of spring break, so we forced them to come listen to me preach, so it's off to a strong start for them, I think. So, all right, if you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. As we near the end of the semester, we're also nearing the end of our sermon series, our journey through the magnificent book of Samuel. This book is a rich and layered narrative about prophets, priests, and kings. Many of the most familiar Bible stories about David and Israel come from its pages. My colleagues this year have done a wonderful job of making plain both the highs and lows of this saga of Samuel, Saul, and King David. Today we are examining the closing moments of the book. So I'm going to start off reading the first few verses of chapter 22, and then we will begin our textual exploration. Chapter 22, verse 1. David spoke the words of this song to the Lord on the day that the Lord rescued him from the grasp of all his enemies and from the grasp of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. You save me from violence. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for allowing us to be here. We are grateful to be able to read your word and sing your praises in your presence. We confess that you are faithful and we are sinful. I pray that you would help us to cling to your word and your promises in the midst of our success and also in the midst of our failures. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 21 through 24, these last few chapters of the book, together form a kind of appendix, a four-chapter conclusion to the main narrative flow of the book of Samuel as a whole. Now, these final chapters are sometimes neglected by readers of Samuel, but in some ways, they are key to the central message of the whole of this prophetic book. In these scenes, we get a montage of literary snapshots of David's life that open up onto a window of the author's primary purposes. As Brevard Childs notes, far from being a clumsy appendix, these final four chapters offer a highly reflective theological interpretation of David's whole career and the way that it foreshadows the messianic hope. This closing section, therefore, provides a clear hermeneutical guide for reading this Old Testament narrative as Christian scripture. In particular, the long and lengthy poem of chapter 22 and the brief poetic speech of chapter 23 are especially significant. The proof is often in the pudding, but in biblical narrative, the purpose is often in the poetry. The book of Samuel has three major poetic sections that occur at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the book. All three of the most important moments in the story include a poem. So as we read, we can listen carefully and hear a voice cutting through the narrative, singing a song about the Lord and his purposes in Israel. What's more, the melody line of these songs are meant to echo through the rest of the book. So even here today, at the end of our story, we can hear echoes of a barren woman whose womb has been opened. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 anticipates the trajectory for much of the narrative that follows. Hear the sorrow of ridicule fade into the joyful confidence that God brings about a great reversal. The proud are brought low, and the humble are exalted. Much of the story after Hannah's song is about the rise and fall of Saul and the anointing and the survival of David. Saul is tall, and he lifts himself up even above the commands of God. He is therefore brought low. The Spirit leaves him. Someone else is anointed king, and he ultimately falls on his own sword and dies at the hands of the Philistines. At this narrative moment, the story pauses again in 2 Samuel 1 as David poetically laments the death of Saul and Jonathan. Hear his song of lament at the center of the book, "How the Mighty Have Fallen." These two poems help us see the significance of the story of 1 Samuel. The ministry of the prophet Samuel is ordained by the Lord's guiding hand. The Saul's kingship is at times successful, but ends in tragic failure. While it's easy to get caught up in the exciting action of the book, these poetic interludes refocus our attention on God's purpose in the history of Israel and the main points of the story. The prayer of Hannah, the lament of Saul, and the Psalm of David are some of the central threads that are woven together into the fabric of the book of Samuel. These lyrics and melody lines are part of the means by which we see the meaning of the narrative and remember the main point. Each of these poems are coherent and can be read on their own. And in fact, the long poem of chapter 22 is largely the text of Psalm 18 in the book of Psalms. However, what we want to catch a glimpse of today is how they function in these strategic places in the book of Samuel. We want to see a vision of the author's juxtaposition. In light of this clear textual strategy, we're now prepared to encounter these final words of David with our ears tuned to the author's purpose. How does David's song help us understand David's story? Look at how chapter 22 begins by setting the stage for David's song of thanksgiving. This is a poetic commentary, in a way, on David's faith. Verse 1 says that David spoke the words of this song to the Lord on the day that the Lord rescued him from the grasp of all his enemies and from the grasp of Saul. Now, if we were to locate a time in David's life where this description would be most fitting, it would most likely be toward the beginning of his reign as king. After Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel, David becomes king, consolidates the kingdom, receives a covenant promise from the Lord, and defeats a host of enemies. It was the best of times. The author provides a summary of this statement of this moment in David's kingship in 2 Samuel 8, 14 and 15. There the author notes, "The Lord made David victorious wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, administering justice and righteousness for all his people." This narrative moment helps explain the mindset of David in this lengthy song of thanksgiving. This poem gives us a glimpse into the spiritual perspective of David on his success as Israel's king. When the king succeeds, what does a man after God's own heart confess? In verses 1 through 2, David lays a strong foundation for the rest of the psalm. He says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, where I seek refuge." So David begins a psalm of thanksgiving by saying that the Lord is his rock. Toward the middle of this lengthy song, he returns to this same theme. In verse 32, David reiterates, "For who is a God besides the Lord? And who is a rock? Only our God." Later in verse 47, he echoes these statements and says something similar. "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. God, the rock of my salvation, is exalted." So David's characterization of God as his rock is one of the pillars that structure this chapter at the beginning, the middle, and the end. What's more, it's also one of the connecting threads of the book of Samuel as a whole. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, Hannah begins her song by saying, "There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you. There's no rock like our God." Both Hannah and David are echoing a song first sung by Moses at the close of the book of Moses. In Deuteronomy 32, 3, Moses says, "For I will proclaim the Lord's name, declare the greatness of our God, the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are just." Later in his song, Moses calls God the rock of his salvation. Both Hannah and David's songs draw a theological jolt, a of intertextual electricity from the powerful song of Moses. Now, back in 2 Samuel 22, David builds a poetic sanctuary of praise upon this firm foundation. He builds his house upon the rock. With this theological substructure in place, David is able to heap up a host of God's attributes and poetic images of God's faithful power to protect and to bring about his will. In verses 3-4, he calls God his shield, the horn of his salvation, his stronghold, his refuge, his savior, who saves him from violence. Though we've seen David fight valiantly in battle, he gives credit here to God as the one who protects him, the one who is his source, the one who is his strength, the one who is his stability. As the song goes on, in light of this set of beliefs, David issues a call and receives a response from the Lord himself. Look at verse 4 where he says, "I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies. For the waves of death engulfed me. The torrents of death terrified me. The ropes of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. I called to the Lord in my distress. I called to my God. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help reached his ears." What is it like to receive, to call upon the Lord and receive deliverance? Here, David embodies this, with his voice, the perspective and mindset of a heart truly devoted to the Lord. Here we see that David not only believes in God, but has a relationship with him. This reminds us of something else about God himself. He is not only a God who orders all things from on high, he's also a God who hears his people and wonder upon wonder responds. In verses 8-20 of the song, David next describes the dreadful presence of the Lord when he arrives in judgment upon his enemies. David's poetry is able to capture the heights of salvation and the deadly depths of his ability to conquer those who have set themselves up against him. He declares in verse 8 that when the Lord appears, the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the heavens trembled. In verse 14, David says that the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High made his voice heard. In verse 17, we see the point of this display of power. David says there that the Lord reached down from on high and took hold of me. He pulled me up out of deep water. He rescued me from my powerful enemies and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Here we hear echoes of Mount Sinai. The Lord appears and all of creation bows down before him. In the might of his presence, how will the enemies of the Lord fare? David here paints a Psalm 2 kind of scene. The nations that rage against the Lord and his anointed one are utterly dismayed. The forest of mighty oaks that they place in his way fall like toothpicks. Their grand fortresses crumble like castles made of sand when the force of the tide of his presence rolls over them. The perspective we glimpse in this section is as big a picture of the Lord as you can get within the limits of human language. At this point in David's song, he turns to reflect on his own faithfulness as an avenue to a reflection on God's character. In verse 21-28, David insists that he has acted uprightly and that the Lord has given him blessings for his obedience. David's comments are especially relative to his integrity during his various near-death encounters with King Saul, when he refuses to take the life of the Lord's anointed one. David declares in verse 21 that the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. He repaid me according to the cleanness of my hands. In verse 24, he even says, I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. In verse 25, he insists that the Lord has repaid him rightly according to his righteousness. In verse 28, David concludes his thought by saying, you rescue and oppress people, but your eyes are set against the proud, and you humble them. On the basis of this reflection on God's unchanging character, David articulates a soaring sense of confidence in God's power and provision. each of these metaphors continue to build and draw out his previous assertions about who God is and what God does. In verse 29, David says, "Lord, you are my lamp. You illuminate my darkness." The Lord also enables victory and protects him like a refuge. In verse 34, David says that God makes his feet like the feet of a deer and sets him and enables him to go along the heights. And what follows in verse 38 through 46, David continues to marvel at the strength he receives when waging war against God's enemies. In this lengthy section of verses, David reflects on the reality that the Lord himself gives victory to his king in battle. Because the Lord is sovereign over all the earth, he gives Israel and their king sovereignty over other nations. Those who set themselves up against the Lord and his anointed one have no hope of victory. The enemies of the Lord have no chance of defeating a king of Israel that is fully devoted to the Lord. Now, as the song nears its conclusion, David returns to the themes that show up at the beginning of the psalm. In verse 47, David exclaims, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. God, the rock of my salvation, is exalted. God, he grants me vengeance and casts down peoples under me. He frees me from my enemies. You exalt me above my adversaries. You rescue me from violent men. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations. Lord, I will sing praises to your name." From David's perspective, the Lord is not an inanimate rock, but a living one. Notice how this animated affirmation echoes and answers the deadly imagery of verses 4 through 5. There, David said that the waves of death had engulfed him and the snares of death had confronted him. David's nearness to death is countered by his nearness to the Lord who lives. This final flourish brings to a close David's intimate and intricate personal expression. This first-person perspective expresses the heartbeat of David's disposition about the nature of God's kingship, the nature of his relationship to the Lord, and the nature of Israel's place in God's world. This is a soaring song of praise, of worship, of trust, of thankfulness for God's remarkable deliverance. Now, at this point, I want us to notice a little bit of a shift that takes place here at the very end of the poem in chapter 22. Notice the shift to the third person in verses 50 and 51. For the entire song, David is mostly speaking from his own vantage point about his own thoughts and about himself. "I will give thanks. I will sing praises. God is my rock." In verse 51, David writes of God in the third person. "He is a tower of salvation for his king." He shows loyalty to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. At this moment, the camera lifts, and all of a sudden, we see David's perspective from the vantage point of a different angle. David speaks about God as a tower of salvation for his king. David also asserts that God shows loyalty to this king and associates the king with his Messiah and the descendants of David. The way David speaks here at least prompts a question about the identity of this king. Is this David? Is this one of his current sons, or is he speaking of someone else? This cluster of loaded theological terms here at the end of the book draws us back to the middle and the beginning of the book. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise that a future descendant of David will one day rule with righteousness, bring about the obedience of the peoples, and establish an eternal kingdom. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, at the very beginning of the book, already anticipates this king language and connects it to the future-looking promises from the poetry of the Pentateuch. Through their placement here at the end of this lengthy poem, these allusions to the Davidic covenant and a coming righteous ruler draw David's words towards the horizon of both the past and the future. These expectations do draw on David's immediate past and inform his imminent future, but they also use the language of ancient promises that speak about something in the distant future. Now, if we only focus on 22, 1 through 52, in this lengthy psalm, we might conclude that the book of Samuel has ended on an absolutely high note. The ideal faithful king of Israel is enabled by God, his rock, to go along the heights of the mountaintop of God's purposes. It was the best of times. But we're not readers of biblical paragraphs. We're readers of biblical books. And if you've been paying attention as you've read 2 Samuel, you've encountered many things that might make you wince. In fact, as readers of the entire narrative, you likely have a lingering sense of tension and irony as you read David's confidence in his own righteousness and the soaring account of his victories. Like Alice in Wonderland, gazing down through the looking glass, things have gotten curiouser and curiouser. The allusions to the Davidic covenant drew our attention back to 2 Samuel 7, but on the way, we've caught a glimpse. We've caught a glimpse of the story that comes in between. In 2 Samuel 9 through 20, we've witnessed the sinking quagmire of grievous sin, brutal defeat, personal betrayal, tragic consequences, and a weakened nation of Israel beset by struggle, strife, and civil conflict. Remembering this stretch of chapters helps us see the function of our text, our focus text, in the broader landscape of the book of Samuel as a whole. The concluding chapters of the book actually account for both the positive and negative portrayals of David during his lifetime. Whereas our song in chapter 22 is a reminder of David's time of strength and success, the rest of this final section in various ways is a reminder of David's failure and frailty. Indeed, in the rhythm of redemptive history, it's usually the best of times and the worst of times. This section begins in chapter 21 with a famine in the land due to Saul's breach of a covenant that he had made with the Gibeonites. The famine only ends after David sacrifices 7 Israelites who were descendants of Saul. This concluding section ends in chapter 24 with a plague of punishment on the people due to David's foolish decision to conduct a military census. David does repent and receives forgiveness after he builds an altar to the Lord, but only after 70,000 Israelites are killed by the plague. David does deliver the people here, but he delivers them from a threat that he had a hand in bringing upon them. The final words of the book, in fact, are an account of David insisting on literally paying for what he has done. In contrast to the soaring words of our song in chapter 22, some of David's final statements in his story are, "I have great anxiety. I am the one who has sinned. I am the one who has done wrong. I will not offer to the Lord my burnt offerings that cost me nothing." This dynamic also informs the final battle accounts that we see in the book in these last few chapters. David's position and character have gained the loyalty of his soldiers, but these same scenes also demonstrate in a gripping way that David's own military might has faded. The poems of chapter 22 and 23 are surrounded by reminders of David's greatest warriors. David the mighty has given way to accounts of David's mighty men. In the battle account of chapter 21, David's soldiers defeat the remaining giants of the Philistines. In the days of his youth, David slew Goliath, but in this battle, the aging king loses his footing. In verse 15 of chapter 21, it says that the soldiers fought the Philistines, but David became exhausted. His soldiers save him from being killed, but they also swore to David, "You must never go out with us again in battle. You must not extinguish the lamp of Israel." This is the end of a slow and steady decline of David's power and authority that began with his assault on Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. There he was at the palace where he was supposed to be on the battlefield. He then falls into sin. Here he is on the battlefield, but he falls because of his frailty. David has also had to recently flee Jerusalem due to the fallout from Absalom's rebellion. Even when he is able to return, he is emotionally devastated by Absalom's death. In these scenes, the narrator keeps reminding us that David is weeping, that David is mourning, that David is often immobilized by grief. This dynamic is also driven home in the list of soldiers that comes after the poems in chapter 23. the fact that these great warriors served well and were loyal to the king, that shows David's success. But look at how the list ends. The list ends with yet another reminder of David's betrayal. The final soldier listed in chapter 23 is none other than Uriah the Hittite, the man that David has sent to his death. In these final sections, we see a picture of a weeping and weary warrior that is past his prime, who still bears the scandals, the scandal of sin, and the scars. The sweet psalmist of Israel is out of breath. The warrior king has grown weary. The man after God's own heart has committed grievous sin and felt the effects of it on his family's dynasty. In this light, we can also consider the final bit of poetry in chapter 23. Whereas chapter 22 expresses David's hope in light of his own faithful obedience, chapter 23 expresses David's hope in spite of his own frightful disobedience. Where does he place his hope in these final days of his life? Where does he look? When the king fails, what does a man after God's own heart confess? The author of this book has shown us two directions for David's focus. In chapter 22, David looks behind him to a time of victory from his past, and in chapter 23, he looks ahead of him to future deliverance. The smaller poem of chapter 23 begins with this heading: "These are the last words of David." What's interesting is that these actually aren't the last words of David. He speaks further in the book of Samuel in 23 and 24. He also gives instructions to Solomon before his death in the book of Kings. This poetic section, though, is labeled David's last words. In their present location in the author's strategy, they seem to function as David's last will and testament. This is his final thing that he wanted to say as he wraps up his life. This is his personal poetic commentary on his own life and his own reign, now viewed from beginning to end. David's last words here at the center of this concluding section also seem to reflect the viewpoint of the prophetic author of the book of Samuel as a whole. First, we can note who's talking. The author has indicated that these are the last words of David, and then he specifies in verse 1 that David is the son of Jesse, the man raised on high, the one anointed by the God of Jacob. In verses 2 and 3, David then speaks a prophetic word. David declares, "The Spirit of the Lord has spoke through me, and his word was on my tongue." Then David says that the God of Israel spoke, "The rock of Israel said to me." What follows next is God's own speech to David about the coming Messiah. This future ruler is one who will rule the people with justice and who will rule in the fear of God. This one will be like the morning light when the sun rises on a cloudless morning, and like the glisten of rain on sprouting grass. After this picture of an ideal righteous ruler, in verses 6 and 7, we see the direct contrast. The direct contrast is of a wicked ruler. The wicked ones are like thorns that should never be picked up and do great harm. These verses give us a poetic description of the ideal ruler who will be utterly faithful and utterly unlike the wicked. Now, in the middle of these portraits in verse 5, we hear David's own response to this vision of an ideal king that the Lord speaks of. Now, next week, the final sermons in our series will dive into the details of this particular text and some of the difficult interpretive decisions that are necessary here. But for our purposes today, I just want to note that one way that this sentence has been rendered is as a direct statement of contrast rather than an affirming rhetorical question. So in many of our translations, verse 5 reads something like, "Does not my house stand so with God?" implying a positive response in David's positive evaluation of his dynasty. However, another way to take this statement is as David's simple and sobering confession: "My house is not so with God." And this reading actually makes great sense of the dynamic that we find here and that we've been exploring throughout these final sections. David's song in chapter 22 is a soaring account of praise that reflects David's success as God's king. And chapter 23 includes David's own acknowledgement of his failures to live up to the messianic expectations of God's ideal ruler. In this way, the backdrop of chapter 22 is the faithfulness of David in 1 Samuel in the beginning of his reign. The backdrop of chapter 23's prophetic speech is then the detailed narrative of the fall of the house of David that we see through the rest of 2 Samuel. This reading of the poem of chapter 23 helps us put David's comments about his own righteousness from chapter 22 into a fuller context. David's language is likely relative and local rather than universal and absolute. In specific instances and seasons of his life, David obeyed the Lord and received blessings for obedience at specific points of his reign as Israel's king. But as readers of the rest of 2 Samuel, we see David fall under the weight of his own articulated standard. He himself has not lived up to the righteousness that he himself has proclaimed. So as we near the end of our time today, we can take our cues from David himself. He directly recognizes his own sin and failure. My house is not so with God. My time as king has not lived up to the prophetic expectations about the coming Messiah. But this is not David's only declaration. He connects this sober assessment to a strong affirmation. Look at the rest of verse 5. Verse 5 bears out David's bold confidence. Although his house is not right with God, yet God has established a permanent covenant with me, which is ordered and secure in every detail. This is David's hope for ultimate and comprehensive salvation. Although David's house has seen better days, the promise he has received is still good until the end of days. David himself will not endure, but the Davidic covenant will stay the course. David's kingdom will one day crumble into exile, but the promise of a kingdom that will never end remains on the horizon of redemptive history. As a guide for the book of Samuel as a whole, these last chapters of 2 Samuel 21 through 24 have given us much to think about. The author of this book has given us a guide for understanding the theological significance of David and the promises of God. I think that there are two major lessons that these chapters teach us as biblical readers and as confessing believers. Number one, they teach us about who Jesus is as the Christ. The way that the book of Samuel presents David teaches us many things about what God's Messiah will be like. By God's design, David's life prefigures and foreshadows the coming Messiah. Especially in the beginning, David is seen to be a skilled shepherd, a courageous soldier, and a caring friend. He is loyal to God's choices. He refuses to kill Saul, and he is victorious in battle when he follows the Lord's leading. He is also a king who leads his people in worship and establishes the kingdom for the Lord. In these ways, his life presents a prophetic portrayal that anticipates the character and offices of God's promised Messiah. One day, the mediator of a new covenant will be characterized as the good shepherd and the righteous king of Israel. This is a strong motivation for us to read and reread the book of Samuel. There's also a second major lesson we might learn from the chapters of this story. They not only teach us more about who Messiah is, they also teach us about who we are as those who wait for the Christ's return. David himself models what it means to hope in the coming of God's Messiah. Against the backdrops of the failures that mark the end of his life, David himself expresses hope in the promise of a true and better David. A true and better David who is yet to come. While he acknowledges his own role in God's plans, David also speaks prophetically about a future ruler from the line of David who will stand firm where he has failed, who will conquer not only the invaders of Israel, but the adversary of humanity. The messianic poetry of Samuel resonates with the major melody lines of ancient promises and then amplifies them. Promises of a seed of the woman who would one day crush the head of God's serpents, a son of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, a lion who would one day roar from the tribe of Judah, a son of David who will rule with righteousness, bring about the obedience of the peoples, and wonder upon wonder deal with the heart problem of the people. David receives deliverance and has an eternal hope, not because David is a good man, but because David has a great Savior. Whereas David was a flawed man after God's own heart, Jesus is the perfect man who is God's own son. His righteousness is not relative, but has become a ransom for the many. In the midst of the darkness of sin, suffering, defeat, and exile, David and later Israel still had a glimmer of hope that the lamp of Israel was still lit and that the promises were still good. At times, of course, it only seemed like a single candle's fledgling flame, but how far that little candle threw its beams. The hope of Old Covenant believers was that the Messianic Son of David would one day come to deliver his people. New Covenant believers, as New Covenant believers, we are also in a similar position as we trust in the Lord's promise, even as we await the coming day of the Lord. And so, my friends, you big bunch of nerds, my simple encouragement for us today is this: be of good cheer. Take heart. Lift up your weary head, for we confess that Christ has come. That in this world you will have trouble, but he has overcome the world. And we also confess that one day the resurrected Son of David will return and make all things new. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus, the Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Old Testament scripture, like the prophetic book of Samuel, can train us to cling to that hope and remember this Christ. Well, I regret to announce that this is the end. Grace and peace, y'all. We're dismissed.